in those early days, it was just such a focus on need, on need. And I think we have some of the resources that we can help to meet those needs. So that would be great, and would love to see us be able to help out. Okay, so if you have a Bible, Galatians chapter 3 is where we are. So open up or turn on to Galatians chapter 3, where we are smack in the middle, really, of what I've been calling, I think, a delightfully dense little section here of Paul's letter to the Galatians. With Paul here at this point in chapter 3, he is ferociously arguing, and I don't say that lightly. The terminology that Paul uses here in this letter helps us to see that he's on fire a bit about what's going on here, because something of the integrity of the gospel is at stake. And he is just ferociously arguing for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as opposed to being saved or made right with God, having anything to do with who we are or what we do or where we've been, or even in some senses, how we live. And so Paul jumps on this. He nails this. He's serious about this. And what he does is he takes them right back to faith, because faith is the issue. Faith is the issue. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's salvation. It's salvation by grace and faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul takes them back to faith. That's what he does. His main argument through Galatians is salvation by faith. It's by faith. It's not who I am or what I've done. It's what Jesus has done. And it's my faith in that. It's my trust in that. It's my willingness to accept that is enough. That what Jesus did is enough. He's actually done it. He's done it. And what he's done is enough. And it is a new covenant, and we're going to see in a few minutes here. It was kind of hard for some of the Jews who had been just so surrounded by and controlled by the old covenant for centuries, and said they'd gotten used to it. They'd gotten used to the old covenant. Now, they should have known that a new one was coming, right? It was there. It was there. They should have known that a new one was coming, but they got very, very used to the old covenant. So Paul takes them right back now to faith, mainly because some of the Jews who were turning to Jesus in those early days of the church, they were having such a hard time letting go of the law and such a hard time grabbing on to all the new covenant provisions that had come through Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, even though they should have seen this coming. Because Jesus really is all over the Old Testament, isn't it? His name isn't there necessarily, but Jesus is all over the Old Testament. It's one story, isn't it? We looked at this last week, a couple of weeks ago. It's one story, and Jesus is the, you know, he's the plot line. He's the plot line. Who Jesus is and what Jesus does is what answers our greatest questions, preempting a little bit of Dave tonight, but that's what answers our greatest questions and meets our greatest need. Is Jesus and what Jesus has done. And he's all over the Bible, all over the Old Testament, in the pictures and the prophecies, the promises of the Old Testament. And yet, as we were thinking a few weeks ago, how over the centuries, the Jews had either gotten so encumbered by the law. We'll look at more of this, because it was a taskmaster. It was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster for them. And they'd either gotten so encumbered by the law, or potentially, like the Pharisees, they had become so enamored with the law. Two different sides of the spectrum, but equally taking them in the wrong direction. They'd either been so encumbered by or enamored with the law that they had completely lost sight of the Lord and faith and the Spirit. And so when a bunch of guys arrive in Galatia from Jerusalem and start causing no end of trouble for this young Galatian Gentile church, Paul takes them right back, not only to faith, but he takes them right back to school on their own story, their own story, their own history. He takes them back there. In fact, right back for them to the beginning of their nation, right back to Abraham, the patriarch of the nation. And he reminds them that it was when Abraham believed God. Remember that? It was when Abraham believed God that it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So never by the law, Paul says, never by the law, because all the law can do is curse you. All right, we were looking at that last week, verses 10 to 12. All the law can do is curse you, condemn you, because you're guilty. We've broken the law. All of us have. None of us are perfect. We were thinking about that. However, because Jesus Christ, Paul makes the case, became a curse for us on the cross, verse 13 of chapter 3, he redeemed us. He saved us. He delivered us from the curse of the law. So that, listen, verse 14, I'm leading us up to the passage for this morning. Verse 14, the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles too, to everyone, to all of us, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And that brings us to verse 15, which is our passage for this morning, where Paul says, brothers and sisters, I'm speaking in terms here of human relations, or the NIV says, let me give you an example from everyday life. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one can set it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say and to seeds, as one would in referring to many, but rather as in referring to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years after the promise, does not invalidate a covenant promise previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, I was going to say, isn't that good? But probably most of you are thinking, I'm having the foggiest idea what he's on about there. All right, don't worry. I'm going to try to stay as faithful I can to the text. This is the challenge with a dense passage like this. I can't just make something up that I think sounds really nice and easy for you. I have to try and stick to Paul's argument here, but I want to try and simplify it as best I can. Phil Scott and I were having a chat this week about preaching, and I just read that passage to Phil. I said, let me just read out the passage I'm going to do on Sunday. And we were talking about how you break a patches down and all that kind of stuff. And I read that out for Paul and Phil, and Phil just looked at me and said, sounds like a riddle to me. All right, it's not a riddle. It's an argument, but it's dense. But let me just start by just suggesting to you what I think is the big idea here. All right, maybe that'll help. I think the big idea here revolves around this promise that Paul keeps talking about here in this passage. Did you notice how many times he repeated the word promise? Did you see that in the text? That's always a good way to approach breaking down a passage of the Bible, is look for things like that. Look for repetition. Because if something's being repeated again and again and again, Paul's probably coming back to that in different ways and from different angles, trying to tell us something about it, okay? So I think the big idea here revolves around this promise that Paul is talking about here. He repeats it, even though he's not mentioned the word once up to this point in time. He's not mentioned the word promise in Galatians once up to this point. He mentions it five times in five verses. He lays this on the table, or he writes it on the parchment, or whatever he did. This promise he's talking about that God made to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis, that through his family, God was going to bring salvation, blessing to the world. Okay, do you remember the story? Do you remember this? We don't have time to go into the whole thing this morning, but do you remember the story of Abraham and the story of the promise that God made to Abraham? And the story starts way back in the beginning, doesn't it, with God making everything good, 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 and then God making everything very good when he finally makes man in his image and in his likeness, perfectly sustained and perfectly protected and nourished and delighted by God until they believed the lie that they could actually do a better job of running the universe than God could. And they turn from God to self. That's actually the problem. The problem with the world is that people have turned from God and have sought to run their lives, run their communities, run their families, run the world without God, without the giver, the sustainer, the wisdom, the righteousness, the holiness, the goodness that we need to be able to function well. So the problem is that we've actually continued to do the same thing that they did right at the very beginning that caused the whole universe to be cursed in the first place. Paul Tripp calls this the claustrophobic kingdom of one. It's all about me. It's all about my kingdom and my life. And what happens as a result is the universe is cursed by sin. If you want to read more about the details of that, you can read Genesis 3 to 11. And you can read all about that and the mess that there is. Or if you wanted to do that in a different way, you can really just turn on the 10 o'clock news. And you can just see the same thing, can't you? Happening. But the curse is obvious, folks, isn't it? The curse is obvious. The problem is serious. But I suggest to you here this idea of the promise and God's solution to the problem. It's really outrageous. It's outrageous what God does here is he chooses this one broken man along with his totally dysfunctional family. And he makes a promise to him. Abraham wasn't behaving in a way that got God's attention because he was such a good guy. He was actually a mess of a guy. He was worshiping demons when God found him, took him, and promised him, of all people, that he was going to take him and his barren wife and make through them a nation of people through whom he would bring salvation, blessing to the world. That's the promise that he makes. I think that's what the Bible calls grace. I think that's what the Bible calls grace. That's what he does with Abraham. So that brings us up to the promise, really, and what Paul says about the promise here. Let me just give you three quick things about this incredible promise that I think Paul's telling us here in these verses of Galatians chapter 3. Number one, I think Paul tells us about the power of this promise. The power of this promise. Remember, this is the promise that Abraham believed. And his faith in God and the promise of God that was ultimately about Christ. God took that faith, and as a result of Abraham's faith, deposited in his account the righteousness that he needed to be made right with God. Okay, so that's the promise. And Paul tells us first here, I think, a little bit about the power of this promise. Or if you want to put it another way, what is it that lies behind this promise to Abraham that makes it such a powerful force to be reckoned with? I think that's a fair question, right? Because this is a huge promise, and the salvation of the world is based on this promise. What's the power that lies behind the promise of believing that God is going to send into the world this Redeemer, or believing in this Redeemer himself? What's the power behind that? I think that's how Paul starts this off in verse 15, talking about this covenant promise of salvation blessing that God made with Abraham. And he says, let me give you an example from everyday life, the NIV puts it. Or let me make a point about God's covenant with Abraham, God's promise to Abraham. Let me make a point about that by using an example from a man's covenant. Verse 15, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. In other words, do you understand the way a covenant works, Paul says? Do you understand the way a covenant works? Do you understand the way a contract works? Do you understand the way that a binding agreement works? That even in our broken world today, where we don't always keep our promises, right? That even in our broken world today, so that's what he's talking about, man's covenant. That even in our broken world, the idea is that once you make an agreement like this, you're bound, aren't you? That's the way a contract works. Once you make an agreement, you signed the contract. Remember that? Which is why we're always encouraged by people to read the what? Read the fine print. Read the fine print. And that's not a bad idea when you're talking to people about God either. Just read the fine print. There's a lot of fine print in this book, isn't there? It's a lot of fine print in this book. And it's a good idea to really know if you're going to entrust your life and your death and your eternity to Jesus. It's a good idea to read the fine print. Know what this story is all about. Know what this promise is all about. Know what this gospel is all about. Because in a sense, you're making God is making a binding agreement here. But this is how a contract works. You're supposed to be bound. It's like in the Old Testament, the law of the Medes and the Persians. That was kind of their thing. Once you wrote something down or something was sealed, that was it. There was no going back. And that's basically what Paul is saying here, except the point he's making here is that this isn't a man's covenant. What he's talking about here, this contract that God made with Abraham, it isn't a man's covenant, isn't it? This is God's covenant with Abraham. And it actually seems a bit crazy when you think about it, that God's going to use this guy's messed up family and he's going to use Israel's stiff-necked people. God chooses them to bring his salvation promise to the world. It sounds a bit crazy, and yet that's what he does. And when he makes the promise, he means to fulfill his promise. It's the point Paul is making. It sounds maybe a bit convoluted to us trying to get our heads around here, but I think that's simply what Paul is saying here. He means to fulfill his promise. It's the most incredible picture of grace here in the Old Testament, but it's all over the place. And yet this is God's promise. You see what Paul's getting at here. It's called the argument from the lesser to the greater, but it works, doesn't it? It works. If this is what we consider to be binding with man, and we're not perfect, we do break our promises, then what happens when God makes a promise? What happens when God makes a covenant? And so what is then, if that's the argument, what's the power? If that's the argument, think about it here, okay? Right? Don't just, think about it. If that's what he's talking about here, then what is the power behind the promise? If man's covenant is binding and you ought to be able to stake your life on it, then what do you do? What do you think you can do with God's covenant? What do you think you can do with God's covenant? I think you can stake your life on it. You can stake your life on it. Because the power behind the promise is the person who makes it. Does that make sense? The power behind the promise is the person who makes it, or the character of the person who makes the promise. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. It's not like the law. It's not like the law. The law is something I have to keep, and guess what? I can't. This is not like, this is a promise from God that by faith in his Redeemer, you will be made well. You see how it works? This guarantees you that through faith in Jesus Christ alone, he is going to save you forever. Okay, that's the lesser to the greater. And then if you just explode that out to every promise of God, okay, that's a promise that by faith you'll be saved. And maybe many of us here this morning have taken God at his word. And maybe we have put our faith in Jesus. And maybe we are rescued from our sin. But is that the end of the promises? Can we not take this back and multiply this all over the place in God's word and in our world, our little worlds? Think about it for a minute. Just explode this to every promise of God, because I think the same principle holds. The power of the promise is the character of the one who's made it. Even if you're just holding on to those promises by your fingertips, promises like he'll never leave you or forsake you, Hebrews 13. Or that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. or that he will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Or that if you're weary and burdened and you come to him, he will give you rest. Or that he'll answer your prayers. Whatever. I got a book at home of the promises of the Bible, and it's pretty thick. There's a lot of them there. It starts with a promise for us in a relationship with God to put our faith in Jesus Christ. But that's only where it starts. Do your problems end with that? I think your eternal problems do. But the problems of life go on, and I need God's promises and faithfulness in my life every single day. I need his grace. And just look at those. I don't know where you are in life right now, but listen, we've been through quite a year and a bit. I would imagine some of those problems and promises are pretty sweet. So just look at them. This is what God is telling you. I'm not making this stuff up. There's the references. It's in God's word. And the power behind those promises is God himself. Like I said, that's the first thing that I think Paul tells us here about the promise. Second thing I think Paul tells us about is the person of the promise. The power of the promise is the first thing, and then the person of promise. And you see this in verse 16. This is a little bit easier to see. And you kind of knew Paul was going to get here at some point, didn't you? Because salvation chat always has to come back to Jesus, doesn't it? And so Paul says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He doesn't say, and to seeds, as one would in referring to many, but rather as in referring to one, and to your seed, that is who? Christ. And listen, this is really interesting because this is almost certainly a quote from Genesis 22. All right, there's a little bit of debate here, but it's almost certainly a quote from Genesis 22. Anybody knows what's going on in Genesis 22? You know what Genesis 22, the big chapters of the Bible ought to ring with. What's happening in Genesis 22? One name, who was it? Isaac. Remember the story of Isaac and take your son, your only son, and bring him up to the mountain and, you know, have a picnic with him? You know, bring him up to the mountain and kill him. Sacrifice your son there on Mount Moriah. You know where Mount Moriah was? Where Mount Moriah was? That's where they built the temple. Right? Hundreds of years later, they would go back to Mount Moriah in what was Jerusalem and build the temple where all the sacrifices. Listen, God's got a great... He's mapped it all out, folks. That's another study for another time, but that's a fantastic story. But on that mountain, God tells Abraham to sacrifice his miracle baby. This was the baby that wasn't supposed to be born. His wife was barren. And God promised Abraham that through his seed, and he waited. There was no seed, there was no baby, there was no... And so Abraham took things into his own hands, right? Keturah and Ishmael. No. God says, that's not the way I'm going to... That's not the promise I made. I promised you that you would have seed. And so how old was Sarah when she gave birth? Pretty old. How old was Abraham? He's closing on 100 or something, wasn't he? I mean, you know, they were old people and they had this miracle baby, and now it's just God says, I want you to sacrifice him. Wait, sacrifice him? He's the promise. God, you made the promise. You got to be true to your promise. What do you mean, kill the baby? He's the only one. He said, Hebrew tells us a little bit about Abraham's faith in this whole process and all of that. And he obeys God. He doesn't kill him. God stops him before he does. You know the story and the ram caught in the thicket and all that. But what's really interesting is that it is at this point in Genesis 22 when all that is happening, right after God provides the ram in the place of Isaac as the sacrifice, that God repeats to Abraham, go and look it up. God repeats the first promises made in Genesis 12, verse 3. God then repeats the promise that he would bless the world through his seed. But watch this. Instead of saying, see in Genesis 12 there, I've made it easier because it's in yellow. See in Genesis, instead of saying like he did first in Genesis 12, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was true because it was going to be his family and this promised child, and it was going to eventually be through the Jewish nation that the Savior came. So that was true. He could say, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. But then he repeats it and he puts it in a different way in Genesis 22, which Paul picks out and uses here in Galatians 3. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Same promise, but he kind of hones in on it a little bit more here by talking about the seed. And I find that interesting because Paul then takes that verse of that promise and he gives us an inspired New Testament commentary on it here in Galatians 3, telling us that it's not the seeds of Abraham because the Jews were getting this wrong. It was the seeds, it was the nation, it was the law, it was their obedience, it was the Pharisee. No, it wasn't. Those guys were a mess. Maybe no more so than when Jesus arrived on the scene. It's not the seeds of Abraham that are going to save the world. However, it would be the seed of Abraham who is going to save the world. Who is? Jesus. Jesus. Listen, it makes so much sense, doesn't it? It makes so much sense. And do you remember the first time this idea of seed came up in the Bible? It's not the first time. Genesis 22, the first time the seed came up was right after the fall, wasn't it? Genesis chapter 3. And it was the same idea. And the same word choice, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Listen, I can't do that. You can't do that. Israel can't do that. Our world can't do that, but Jesus can do that. And that's what he did. So this is huge. What he's trying to get out here, the Galatians are being, they're being sidetracked. They're being bamboozled. They're being led down the garden path, aren't they? And Paul says, this is far too significant for me to let that happen. Let's get back and keep the main thing, the main thing, and the main thing is the seed. The main thing is Jesus and faith in Jesus. I mean, Paul has really beaten this, I was going to say horse to death, but you know what I mean? He's just beaten this thing silly because it's so significant. And we know it's significant because by and large, the majority of our world today still hasn't gotten it. Still hasn't gotten it. Same story. Okay, let's finish up then. Paul tells us about the power of the promise. He tells us about the person of the promise. And then finally, just quickly, I think he tells us something about the priority of the promise. Verse 17. What I'm saying, he says, is this. Listen, he says. Those of you particularly who believe that in some sense who you are or what you do or whatever is what is going to ultimately please God, or that you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian, or that the Old Testament law is binding, or whatever that is, or that the law ever did anything for you other than to condemn you, ultimately lead you to the Savior, but it was never a Savior for you. Paul says, let me say something about this. The law, that law that came 430 years after the promise, it does not invalidate this covenant that was previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. That's not why the law was there. Now, Nixon's going to pick this up next week, and he's going to answer the question, why the law then? Because that's a very obvious, all right, well, if it's just the promise and Jesus, what does the law do? Why the law? All right, so come with bated breath next week, and Nixon, that's the question Paul asks in verse 19. Okay, why then the law? It leads to that. But it will never nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it's no longer by a promise, but God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And Paul just kind of pulls all the strands together here, doesn't he? He pulls it all together. Maybe he's anticipating a comeback from the Judaizers here. I don't know that since Moses came after Abraham, you know, this is maybe like another thing. Like, you know, Moses came after Abraham. So if Moses came after Abraham, maybe then the law superseded the promise. And maybe that's what they were thinking. And Paul's trying to head them off at the pass. I don't know. He doesn't say that, but it could be why he says this. But he makes his point clear. He jumps right on it in verse 17 and really puts it to bed. And I think he's just simply saying that the promise wins. I think he simply just says the promise wins because of who makes the promise compared to who has to obey the law. You get the difference? It's all about who makes the promise as compared as to who has to obey the law. Listen, case closed. You don't have to say anything more to me than that. If I know who God is, and I know he's made this promise that by faith in Jesus Christ, he'll solve my sin problem. And then he said, well, here's the law. You go and obey it. And if you obey it perfectly, you know, you're in. You don't have to tell me anymore. I know which way I'm going to go. And I think that's simply what Paul does. The promise wins. He's already spent ages trying to tell us that the law can never deal with our sin because we're already under the curse of it. But through the promise of the Messiah and our faith in him, we can be saved. It's all about the promise because of the nature of the promise, but mainly because of the nature of the promise giver, right? You see his argumentation here. And God made this unconditional promise to Abraham as compared to the conditional covenant of the law. And through this unconditional promise, for anyone who would put their faith in Christ, their sin is dealt with in and through him. And so we commend Jesus to you. If you're here and he's not your savior, if you're home and he's not your savior, if you're somewhere across the world and it's not been Jesus for you, it's been law or it's been me or it's been what I can do, the Bible commends Jesus to us because in Jesus is salvation. Let's just pray and then we'll have one more song before we finish up. Father, thank you for the time that we've had this morning. Thank you for the constant reminder that we've had through this epistle, this little powerful letter of Paul to the Galatians, this constant reminder of Jesus, 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 gospel, 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 faith, 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 faith. And I pray, Lord, that today we'd be resting all of our hope and trust and faith in the only one who can rescue us from our sin. We thank you for Jesus, and we commend him to one another. And help us, Lord, to commend him to the world as we go on in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.